The second reading from the book of Psalms I want us to have tonight. We've read Psalm 24. Can you move on two more to Psalm 26? Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thine house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My food standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Psalm 26 then, and I want us to think of it tonight. It's in many ways a continuation of what we were thinking of last Thursday night when we were looking at Psalm 7. And there the song of the slandered saint. David in Psalm 7 we were thinking of had many false accusations thrown against him. And we thought of the immediate human reaction and response in that situation from Psalm 7. There's the indignation, the invocation of judgment, the desire for vengeance, a whole raft and range of human emotions immediately comes to mind. But then the psalmist lifts the whole situation before God, and he invites God's intervention. He appeals for God's knowledge of him. David then, there in Psalm 7 and now in Psalm 26, David has been feeling the sharp side of the tongue of man. Those around him have not been slow in casting aspersions against his character or questioning his motives. We have a saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And in a measure that is true, but sometimes names indeed do hurt us. Because all that we've got is our own good name. And if that name and our reputation is tarnished, then our usefulness is compromised. Our confidence is under threat. We bring dishonor to our Lord. And on top of these spiritual things that are so often, there's the personal effect to ourselves. Our confidence is eroded. We feel that we're under a cloud. We always look over our shoulder. There's always that failure lurking round about us. And our confidence has gone. And of course, all of that can be exploited against us by our enemy. These things then are a great concern to a sensitive soul. And there's always the temptation to retaliate in kind. If we're going to trading words and accusations, they against us, the temptation is to respond by giving a dose of the same medicine back. The moment we do that is the moment we have lowered our standards. And as we saw last week, and we can repeat again tonight from 1 Peter chapter 2, in the last few verses of that chapter, the Lord himself has laid and set before us the example of himself. When he was in a similar situation to David or to ourselves, he did not engage in that verbal exchange. He did not engage in the cut and thrust of trading insults, But he immediately brought his case before his Father in heaven, leaving us the same example to follow. In Psalm 7, the psalmist appeals for God's protection. And now here in Psalm 26, the psalmist is seeking God's judgment. The basis of both 7 and 26, the core really is found in verses 6 through to 8 of Psalm 26. There in verses 6, 7 and 8, we have the essential elements of this man's character. There we have the core relationship with his God. It's not mere worship and the duty of worship. It's not the mere outward formalism of praise. In verses 6, 7 and 8, we have the sincere delight of David the psalmist echoing our own to be in the place where we can worship and wait upon God. And having received from him, verse 7 goes on to say what we do with it. We wait, we worship, we then go out and we witness. Here we have this psalmist captivated by God. The whole delight of his life is focused and centered upon his God and being in his place to worship him. Nothing gives us greater delight or pleasure. There are so many things that come our way. There are so many things that come at us, and we can enjoy them in a measure, and we can do so rightly. But there is nothing that gives us greater pleasure than when we have God's presence and in his company with his people. That's the core then. And it's out of that core relationship with God that the psalmist can, in Psalm 7, seek God's protection upon him, and here in Psalm 26, seek God's judgment and intervention for him. If the psalmist, again coming back to this core relationship, if the psalmist were to join us in our prayer meeting, there would be several elements about him that we could legitimately follow. Beforehand, there would be the spiritual preparation as he comes to join with us. As he leaves his home and comes along the road to be with us, there would be that expectant haste in coming. He wouldn't linger, but there would be a quickness in his step to get here. While he is here, there will be that lingering during our service and our worship time. And when it's over, there will be the reluctance to go. That's the kind of characteristic that is set out for us in verses 6, 7 and 8 of Psalm 26. But I want us to stand back from the psalm now. And I want us to go through it and to see what the psalmist is saying to us. Now, I have 5 headings, and nothing, I've got to be careful, the word nothing is in each of them. There is nothing to hide, there is nothing in common, there is nothing except, and so on. And it's awful, we've got to be careful when we use that word nothing. I still remember over 30 years ago at a Banner conference in Leicester, there was some man there, P.Y. de Jong, and he was in a question and answer session. Someone asked him, how does he go about preparing a sermon and preparing to go into the pulpit? And he says, well, on Monday he writes out the sermon in full, completely verbatim. And then as the days of the week goes on, he keeps on writing it out smaller and smaller, little and little, until eventually he goes into the pulpit on Sunday with nothing. And of course, it was when he said that the place erupted. Nothing. It's simply that he didn't go in without any paper, but he had everything in his mind. Well, there's nothing in all of these headings tonight. And the first nothing is, the psalmist has nothing to hide. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. He doesn't come against, and he doesn't mention, doesn't throw at us his problems. He doesn't mention the words that have been and accusations that have been leveled against him. He doesn't mention the people who are the source of these things. He cuts straight through to this spiritual appeal and approach. He is bringing us immediately, and he appeals immediately to the all-knowing God. We are at once brought before the Almighty. All of these human reactions and human responses are, for the moment, not just simply curtailed, but they are dismissed to one side. And he goes straight to the nub and to the center of the issue. Worried, worn out at the hands of men, perhaps he is. But David now turns immediately to God. He doesn't exchange the words and the threats with those round about him. He doesn't engage in the banter. He doesn't engage in the cross current of claim and counterclaim, of criticism, of allegation and rebuttal. He doesn't engage in intrigue and in schemes. He immediately appeals over their heads to the Lord. We saw last week the way in which Paul did that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but tonight I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he does something very similar there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yes, I judge not mine own self. There he is immediately putting things in proper perspective. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. David and Paul, he's not just simply asking God to come to an opinion, but David is asking the Lord to act on it and to follow it through. Judge me, O Lord. Make the difference between me and him, between us and them. That's what he's doing. It's not just simply a theoretical exercise. He's asking the Lord to intervene to defend him against those who have made allegations against him. Take my part. Test me, Lord, what metal I am made of. It's a severe examination he's asking the Lord to do. He says, examine me, O Lord, verse 2, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. The word reins there is, it's a generic name. It's a composite name for the splachnia, the innermost. We use the word, and it's not in a derogatory tense. It's for the very guts. It's your kidneys. It's your innermost being, the pit, the center of your being. That's what David is asking the Lord to test him on. It's not a superficial work, and it's not a quick glance. But it's a deep, sustained probing. A deep, sustained probing of his life. It's not something rashly invited. As we said last week, in this specific area, David has a confidence. It's as if he says to the Lord, Lord, overall, in the whole scheme of my life, I cannot survive the examination of the Lord. But in this one particular specific instance, in this one area where I stand accused, I ask the Lord to declare right and wrong. And there's a confidence, a high degree of certainty as he's appealing to the Lord to do it. He's got nothing to hide. And he's got three simple reasons that he's got nothing to hide. He tells us that he has walked in his integrity. In this particular area, he is blameless, despite what others might say. There may be other areas. Yes, there may be many other areas where he and we fall and stumble. And were we to invite in judgment in them, we would stand condemned. But in this particular area, he is strong. He has integrity. He also says, I have trusted in the Lord. His reliance has been on the Lord. The whole basis of his life is this exercise of faith and of relying upon God. Life has been dominated by the righteousness and the holiness of God. And the third element in exercise in his life, not only his integrity, not only his reliance and trust in the Lord, but he also says he has this vision. And verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. That's a beautiful word, loving kindness. It is chesed, the blessing, the rich outpouring of God's blessing upon his people. He dwells on it, and it's a delight to him to think upon it often. It is quite simply his mind and his life being stirred and motivated with gospel motives. These things of God's love and God's grace and of God's mercy are uppermost and are filling his vision and his life. As he is best able to do so, he is living in the light of God's word. He is living conscious of God's blessing. He is aware of God's covenant, and he is looking with expectation to where he is going, the place prepared for him. That's the kind of quick explanation of the loving kindness of the Lord that is dominating this man's vision. And therefore, he's got nothing to hide. His life is underneath the sanctifying influence of these rich and deep and strong gospel factors and themes. And when we live our lives underneath them as he did, truly we can say, I've got nothing to hide. What you can look at and see in my life is as nothing compared to what the Lord sees and the Lord knows in me. He's not unstable then. The consequence, he's not unstable. He doesn't slide. He has got his firm footing. He's not ashamed. He will not be ashamed. Neither will he be disappointed. It's not wrong to defend ourselves. It is to be done humbly, but it can be done with confidence. There is no virtue. No, there is no absolute virtue in being silent. Yes, there are cases and times when it might be the best policy. Remember, on several occasions, there were accusations leveled against our Lord, especially in the trial proceedings, and the Lord was silent. It was prudent, it was of the Lord's wisdom, perfect as that wisdom was. It is of the Lord's wisdom that he was silent, and Pilate was amazed at the silence of our Lord. Yes, there are times when it is wise and prudent to be silent. But there are times also for us to speak out. And we must not be afraid of speaking out in our defense when we can stand as this man stood, not underneath the scrutiny of men, but underneath the scrutiny of God, with gospel motives stimulating him and impelling him, with his life saturated and steeped in what God has done for him. It's not something that this form and frame of life is not something that he puts on one day of the week or whenever he's seen in public as a believer going to the temple of the Lord. This is something that is with him constantly. It's not just a fit of pious emotion. It's something that's with him 24/7. There, the delight of his soul. So the first thing that he tells us here, he's got nothing to hide. But then he goes on in verses 4 and 5. Not only does he have nothing to hide, he then goes on to tell us that he's got nothing in common. He has nothing in common. Verses 4 and 5. I have not sat with the vain persons, neither will I go in with their dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Nothing in common with them. There is nothing good that comes out of keeping company with those who are enemies of the Lord. He avoids their company. Not just simply out of social niceties and etiquette. He's not avoiding their company just simply because it's prudent maybe not to be seen with that person or to be in the company of this other person. He is avoiding their company on spiritual grounds, on a spiritual foundation. Remember again, immediately we read these two verses, we're thought right away back to Psalm 1. And there the psalmist is giving us the positive and the negative. He says, there is a blessedness to those who walk in the ways of the Lord. But as for me, I've not sat, I've not stood, I've not talked with this kind of a person. I have nothing in common with them. There is nothing, there's no point of contact, there's no area where we overlap, there's nothing that we like that matters, I mean. There's nothing of any great essential factors in my life, in their life that overlap. We are in this world as Christians, but we are not of this world. Our whole delight is fixed and set upon someone and somewhere else. We have to work in this world to be as salt and light. That is the requirement that the Lord lays upon us. But these are not the first choice of our soul. These are not the things that we would immediately go in amongst and do. We would first and foremost delight to be with the Lord. We don't gather with evildoers. We don't take counsel with them, sit with them and talk with them. All of the principles, all of the motives, all of the goals, all of the desires, all of the factors in their life contrasted with ours is so different. We come out and we are separate in the essentials of life and of death. And yet again, some people try instead to see how close to the wind they can sail. Some people try, let's see how close to the world we can be without losing our profession or compromising our faith. And our Lord tells us that's not what he did. Our Lord walked a holy life and a holy way. He walked in total difference and contrast with so much that was going on round about him. And still he had an effect. And still the people heard him and followed him. And still there was an eagerness to listen to what he had to say. And yet people say, well, if you're so different and if you're so this and that, if you're so extreme and exclusive, people won't listen to you or be contacting you at all. Here is the psalmist echoing what our Lord is. Nothing in common with the people in the world. Nothing to hide. What else does he tell us? Verses 6 through to 8. I will wash my hands in innocency. What's he saying to us here? He is saying to us, if we can keep the same theme going, nothing except. There's nothing in common, to be sure. But what he's saying here is, there is nothing to me, to you, to him, except one thing. He desires not the company of these people round about him. Well, if his desire isn't in that direction, what direction does his desire go in? I will wash my hands in innocence. Washing and purifying is the process whereby Aaron and his sons, when they were coming to serve round the altar, they would come to the laver and they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet, a ceremonial cleanliness that was essential if they were going to serve the Lord. That's what David is setting before us here. He wants to be clean so that he can delight in the Lord, but more importantly, and we might miss it completely, he also is reminding us of the way in which the Lord is amongst his people. Lord, verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. And we are reminded in that simple phrase of the way in which the Lord comes and meets with his people. It's not just simply David meeting with the others and serving and worshiping the Lord, but it is the Lord's place where he has chosen to meet with them. That's what David's delight is set on. Nothing in the world except this. The natural man doesn't want it. It is one of the most abhorrent things to the people in the world today that God would think of them, or that they would be in the presence of God. They want to run and hide. But the angels want to look into it. The angels want, but the saints desire, because we have a personal interest in it ourselves. To be more and more in the presence of the Lord, to be more and more drinking in of his teaching, to be drinking in more and more of his requirements, of his work, of what he has said, what he has done for us. And then taking it out, as David tells us, that he might publish it with the voice of thanksgiving. He speaks out with a joy in his voice and in his face of the things the Lord has done for him. This relationship that he has with the Lord. These three Psalms, 26, 27, and 28, so often in each of them, this theme comes out of the presence of the Lord, the centrality of this relationship. In 26, it is, yes, the approach before God and asking the Lord to judge him. In Psalm 27, it is the one thing that he desires, that he might be in the house of the Lord, the place where he can rest and be at peace and contemplate the Lord in all of his beauty. Psalm 27, it is prayer, speaking to the Lord. And the only way in which he can speak to the Lord and be heard is if he's clean and pure. Nothing except, nothing more important, nothing other than knowing the Lord and being in his presence. That's what he wants. And that's what he's telling us is the desire of every one of the Lord's people. We need to prepare. We need to prepare our soul especially as we come into the presence of the Lord. David is telling us that in the washing of his hands. Outwardly we can get ready. Outwardly we can look at ourselves and be ready ourselves. But the blessings that we're looking for and coveting, they are blessings that we get when the Lord looks down inside our lives and our preparation there to receive what he delights to give to us. Nothing. Nothing except the Lord's presence. That's what he wants. That's what he prepares for. That's what his priority in life is. Nothing to hide, nothing in common. Nothing except. Fourth thing, verses 9 and 10. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. Nothing, nothing in prospect. Nothing in prospect with these men. There's a great difference. There's a great difference between the destiny of these two people that are set before us, David and the enemy against him. In the house of the Lord, there are brought before David and ourselves eternal realities and destinations. There in God's house, the eternal breaks into the temporal. There in God's house, we are shown the issues after death. And these issues are set by their character here where we're living and we're breathing. And what David is saying is, I never loved their company. I haven't followed their practices. I've condemned their behavior. I haven't adopted their goals. Don't. Do not sweep us up together. There is nothing in common in prospect before each other and before us all together. That's what he's saying to the Lord, that he might not be gathered up. Verse 9, gather not my soul with sinners. Nothing in prospect. Those people, his enemies, all they have before them is the prospect of outer darkness and the exclusion of every blessing of the Lord. No bright future whatsoever. But for David, things are altogether different. There is the prospect of being with his God. For the Christian, there is the prospect of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that hope. There is that expectation. There is no point of contact between David and his enemies after death. They have their full measure now. Their hands are in mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. They have their measure now, but there's nothing for them afterwards. And the bribes that they have now won't work for them then. Lord, there's nothing in prospect for us. Don't gather me together with them. And one last thing, nothing to hide, nothing in common, nothing except, nothing in prospect. And then the last two verses, nothing to fear. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot standeth in an even place. He's not slipping or sliding. He has got a firm stance. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. I have nothing to fear. There is this resolve on his part. As for me, in contrast to what he has just been telling us about the destination, the prospect of those who are enemies of God and where they're going to, and don't gather us together, here the Lord is set out as, here the resolve rather of David is, that he is going to carry on living and walking as he has in verse 1, and he's now going to continue it in verse 11. He stands on his behavior and his living. He's going to continue in the way he has chosen. And he knows that the Lord's blessing will be upon him as he so continues. As for me, I will walk in mine integrity. But then, notice what he says in verse 11, because there is a danger. The danger of slipping into thinking that, well, what I've done is going to bring God's blessing upon me. And the danger is that with our integrity, we can plead for God's blessing upon us. And here David is bringing in very quickly and essentially for us, he's bringing again a reminder to us that the whole basis of our acceptance with God on the wide front is on the grounds and on the basis of grace. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. That's what he's saying. Day by day, we constantly spoil ourselves. Day by day, we constantly bring the dust of the day about our feet and our ankles. Day by day, we constantly need the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And because our acceptance before God rests on grace and on blood. So we therefore have a firm foundation and an even place to stand. There is no fear of falling. There is no fear of removing. We can speak and we can boast like Paul himself does at the end of Romans 8. There he casts his eye over all of the different big elements in human life. Life, death, principalities, powers. He ranges in his thought over so many of them. And the conclusion he comes to at the end of them all is that none of these things, none of them, however big and mighty and dominating they might be to us, none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing to hide, nothing in common, nothing except his delight in the Lord and in his house. Nothing in prospect, gather me not with them. And finally, he has nothing to fear. The way in which he has trusted, relied, rested upon his God. He will therefore, verse 1, back to it as we close, I shall not slide. That's his comfort and his confidence in time and for all eternity. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost give to thy people a sure confidence, and thou dost give to thy people a plea that will stand the test of death and of life and of all the forces ranged against us. And that plea is the perfect righteousness and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We bless thee for the delight thou hast placed in our hearts that brings us together and into thy company. We pray, Lord, that we might have it refined and deepened each passing day, and that we might experience and know more and more of thyself. Bless thy word to us and help us to revisit it and to remember it, reflect upon it, and to be refreshed by it. And in all of the service we render to thee, forgive, Lord, our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Shall we close then tonight by singing some words of that same psalm we've been thinking about, Psalm 26. Psalm 26, and we'll sing verses 1 through to 6, the first four stanzas of it. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord, slide therefore shall not I. Examine me and do me prove, try heart and reins, O God. For thy love is before mine eyes, thy truth's paths I have trod. With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of all men I hate, to sit with such I shun. Mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify. So to thine holy altar go and compass it, will I.